is going to give that to you if you don't have one. Those were made available a couple of weeks ago. And you'll notice on lesson number 11, I haven't gone over the questions exactly on those, but I think we have covered the material very much sufficiently. And so I want to talk about this lesson number 11, this lesson, when is a New Testament example binding? Now, before we do that, first of all, come on in. Before we do that, David Skinner, if you would please direct us in prayer.
Dear God, Father, we have given thanks for this day and for many blessings that you've given to us throughout our life. We thank you for this congregation and for what's being done here. We pray that as we enter into our study this evening, that you'll be with us and to help our minds to be focused on the things that we should be, that we'll glean from this lesson, the things that we need, and that you'll be with Vicki as he teaches, to give him a ready mind and remembrance of all the things that he's prepared. We pray all these things and give thanks in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.
Amen. This question, when is a New Testament example binding, is something that is crucial to our understanding. And in fact, if you will notice this particular packet of material, it's material that I've been working on for about the past year on and off. I simply want to show you how much there is. This is material that is circulating around on the internet among preachers dealing with this subject. And the reason I want you to look at this, or at least to see the volume of it, is to understand the nature of the difficulty that this presents among brethren. For example, no, I shouldn't say that. I need to make it correct. For illustration's sake, this statement raises the question, are examples binding? Point of emphasis. As he's dealing with the sermon, he drops down to the next paragraph and he says, I wish to be clear that I could not in good conscience exhort another to partake of the Lord's Supper on another day of the week than Sunday. The only positive affirmation that we have in Scripture regarding the actual day of observance is an example of disciples coming together to break bread on the first day of the week. Following this example can assure us that we are doing what is authorized by Scripture. I am content to follow this example and exhort others to do the same. It is sufficient for me to know that we are acting within God's will when we partake of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. Now, did you listen closely to that? Is he saying that one must observe the Lord's Supper exclusively upon the first day of the week, or is he saying that we may observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week? He's saying we may. Now, I want to suggest to you that the young man who is responsible for writing this is not the first person to come up with such a notion. I want to suggest to you this has a history. And the history that this has goes way, way back to about 262 A.D. Now, you know what's beginning to happen in church history back about that far, don't you? What's happening about 262, 265, along about 300, 325? What's beginning to take place? The development of Catholic Church. That's right. So we know that there's a great deal of error that has already crept in by that time. In fact, if you'll read in your Bible at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the writer is talking about those who are against Christ, who would call in question whether or not he came in the flesh. And he indicated that this is the teaching, or this is the Antichrist. And he said, it is in the world already. Now, let's understand that during first century times, the beginning of the teaching of error existed. You don't have to go very far. You notice that Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were teaching that the resurrection is already past. You'll notice as Paul writes to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 28, he said at verse 29 that there would come among you false teachers, or those who would teach a perverse doctrine. So this is not strange to our ears. You'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the admonition regarding false teachers. So this is not new. Now, what makes a teacher begin to venture out into such dangerous waters? It's because of a lack of respect for what the Scriptures say. Now that raises the question, how do the Scriptures say something? How do they teach us? Well, that's what this whole series of studies has been about, to help us to know how God's Word teaches us. And we have determined that God's Word teaches us by direct statements or commands. It teaches us by approved apostolic examples. God's Word teaches us by a necessary inference. And then, of course, we must be silent when God is silent. No authority to act upon the silence of God. Now, you're going to hear some, if you live long enough, call in question that means of understanding Scripture. But be assured that that's not the first time that that's ever been questioned. Back through the years, this has been questioned. In 262 A.D., some insisted that they were to follow the Jerusalem church, laying on of hands, holy kisses, and foot washing, and such things. Now, you can read in the Bible of some of these practices. But here were some who did not understand the nature of these examples. Here were some who failed to make application, scripturally, of these examples. And so we want to talk about the use of examples, scriptural use versus unscriptural use of examples. In the year 1768 and following, in particular the year 1805, a man by the name of James Alexander Haldane. Now, I've seen this man's picture. He's a scary sight just to look at him because of the era in which he lived. His hair was a mess. He had a beard. He had eyes and eyebrows that weren't trimmed. I mean, he looked like he'd just jump out of the picture and grab you. But this is the man, James Alexander Haldane, and he's quoted as saying, "If we are not bound by the practices of the apostolic churches recorded in Scripture, there is no premise model whatever in the New Testament for the constitution and government of the church." Now you think about what he said. If we're not bound by the apostolic examples, then the door is wide open. Did you get that? That's what he's saying. This man is affirming that apostolic examples do teach something. We learn from them. And, of course, practices of churches destitute of divine authority, general or specific, are presumptuous and vain, and the early church knew this. Approved actions of the early church presupposes antecedent authority. God has spoken. Authority is established or stated, and whether through direct statements, approved apostolic examples, or necessary inference. So these things are some things that were understood, and there are things that have been misunderstood about these things. We've talked about the history of the Lord's church somewhat, and some of you are familiar with what we commonly refer to as the Reformation movement. That was during the days when there were those who were involved in Roman Catholic churches who were beginning to see some of the error that the Roman Catholic Church was practicing. And they made some efforts to try to correct some of those errors. We call it the Reformation movement because it was an effort to reform Roman Catholicism. But you can't start with something that's wrong and end with something that's right, can you? Can you take something that's wrong and work it over to the point that it's right?
It's fundamentally wrong.
It's fundamentally wrong. That's right. You can't take something that's poison and just keep working it around and gnawing on it before and then make it something that's not dangerous. It won't work that way. Now, I want to ask you the question, does this have anything to do with our study? Well, absolutely. During the Reformation movement, there was a man by the name of John Glass and another man by the name of Greenville Ewing. And another man by the name of Robert Sandeman. Now these found authority in examples for weekly communion and a plurality of elders. Now the reason I want you to see what they said Here were those who were involved in denominational religions that didn't practice weekly communion. They didn't see the organization of the church as having elders, plural. But yet they began to study their way out of some of those things, and one of the things that helped them to study their way out of those erroneous positions was they understood the binding nature of examples. Now that's important. They learned some things through the teaching of approved apostolic examples that helped them to come out of the ranks of denominationalism. This was during the time of the Reformation movement. You'll recognize the name of Alexander Campbell. He too was influenced by some of these things. Barton W. Stone found that there was neither precept nor example in the New Testament for some of his practices. Thomas Campbell wrote in the Declaration and Address that nothing should be required of a believer except what is expressly enjoined in the Scriptures, either in express terms or by approved examples. Now, are you getting the point that I'm trying to get across here? That here are some people who were involved in erroneous religions during the Reformation and the Restoration movement, and they begin to learn some things about approved apostolic examples that help them to find their way out of erroneous religions. Now, does that make sense to you? Well, let's take another step or two. You'll recognize some of these names. Tolbert Fanning, J.W. McGarvey, a man by the name of David King. Terry, you probably don't recognize that name. I didn't either. He's from England. But these men, in particular McGarvey, said, when we can determine, even with a good degree of probability and apostolic custom, our own judgment should yield to it. Now I want you to think about what he said. He said that when we can determine, even with a good degree of probability and apostolic custom, our own judgment should yield to it. Now very simply what he's saying is when you read in the Bible of something that very evidently is an apostolic example, then what you think, if it's different from that, you need to yield to that because you know that's right. That's what the apostles participated in. Now here are men who are studying their way along and they're learning some things. But they're learning some things on the basis of what they have learned in reading examples in the Scriptures. Now, some of you are well aware of controversy and division even in the Lord's church. Now think about it with me. Even in the Lord's church, when you talk about matters involving the cooperation controversy, we've talked about that on the charts. You remember the circles? And you remember this middleman circle? That's an error in cooperation among churches. Now, in the discussion of some of those things, there's a man by the name of J.D. Thomas and Thomas Warren. I've met Thomas Warren. I have read after J.D. Thomas. I have met James Adams, and I have not met, but I read extensively after Roy Cogdell. Now, some of those names you will recognize. Some of those names, Richard, you and Terry may recognize as being on this side of some of these issues, and Chris, some of the others on this side of some of these issues. But the thing that impressed me is what they said about the authority of approved apostolic examples. Folks, we've got to get this. He wrote that book, and J.D. Thomas wrote a book similar fashion called We Be Brethren, where in these books they talked about the necessity of a pattern principle, they called it, to justify what they then, and we've talked about, the Herald of Truth arrangement. This was a cooperation that did not exist in Scripture. You couldn't find it topside or bottom. But one of the things that became impressive is they recognized at least the need for a pattern. Now, sometimes we're finding folks who just don't believe that there is a need for a pattern. In the Arlington meeting, a book that I have on the desk up here, you may just want to find a page through it where I have a number of markers and look at some of the things that are said in it. This was a formal discussion of some of these controversial issues, and some of them were making the very arguments that we're going to make tonight. Some of them were taking positions that approved apostolic examples don't teach anything. All they do is permit you to do something, but they don't really teach anything at all. Now, in that book, there is a speech on page 306 by Bill Humble and another speech by Rule Lemons. You'll recognize that name. He went so far off, member of the church now, gospel preacher, but he became the editor of the Firm Foundation, and here's what he said toward the end of this Arlington meeting. He said, and by the way, that took place in 1968. He said, "I believe that Bible authority rests solely on the revelational nature of the Scriptures, and that dealing with necessary inference and approved examples involves the use of the human mind, and therefore interpretation. Since no Scripture is given for private interpretation, there is actually no Bible or biblical ground for disfellowship in differences that are centered either in necessary inference or in approved examples." Now, I want you to think about where that leads you. You think about where that leads you. Roy? Okay. Notice what he said. He said there is no biblical ground for disfellowship in differences that are centered either in necessary inference or approved example. Hold that thought, David.
That leads him, now he can teach what he wants to, because if there's no apostolic example, then he can bring in some kind of doctrine that...
Well, that's true, but let's be more specific.
Well, now it's got to be specifically things that Christ said.
Well, I'm looking for one thing in particular. If a man makes the statement that there is really no biblical ground for disfellowship in differences that are centered either in necessary inference or approved example, let me just throw one out. We observe it has to be a commandment, but the one I want to throw out is, when do we observe the Lord's Supper? That's what you were going to say. No, that gets it. That's right. That's right. That's right. It illustrates what we may do, but it doesn't constitute any kind of binding authority. Yeah. Well, they would say it teaches, but it only illustrates what you may do, not necessarily what you must do. Okay? Now, I want to get to this. David?
Well, I was getting at, I've talked to people, and sometimes I say, well, it's not mentioned enough to be a habit. You've heard that.
Yeah.
You know, especially on when the Lord's Supper, maybe.
Yeah.
It's not mentioned enough to be a habit. Okay? And, but if you throw out the pattern altogether...
Yeah, and some have written books, David, where there is no pattern, affirming that in these things there isn't a pattern.
How many times
that's even
not?
Worse than saying that's not enough.
Yeah.
I mean, that's even worse because they do hold to a pattern some.
Yeah. Well, that's right.
Erroneous view, they can now bring that view forward because if there's no pattern.
That's right. You can do what you want to. But let me get to this by way of introduction. I know there's a lot of comments and questions that we're going to have along this thing, but I want you to know why we're studying this. Now, if I get distracted, I won't get through this. I want you to know why we're studying this. Here are those who have learned some things during the Reformation and the Restoration movement, and they've learned them from approved apostolic examples. They've learned truth. And during the course of history, in more recent history, there are some who are saying that the authority of approved apostolic examples means nothing. It's not a binding authority at all. You must have a command. And if you don't have a command, then the example only illustrates what you may do, but it doesn't bind you where you have to do that. Now, as we consider that position, I want you to send up the flag of Acts 20, verse 7 every time. You send that up every time, because if anything is going to be the test of that kind of a theory, it's going to be the when of the observance of the Lord's Supper, because the only passage in all of the book of God that tells us when is an example. Now, I'm starting to preach on that. You noticed it. It's an example. We don't have a command to observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. If you take the position that wherever you read an example, in order for it to be binding, you have to go back here somewhere and find a background command. I've heard that expression so many times. then you just forget about observing the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. You can do it anytime you want to. But I want to get to that in just a moment to show the progression of these things. During the difficulty over the church cooperation issue, a fellow by the name of Milo Hadwin, now you'll recognize where he's from, Terry, Abilene Christian College, and he wrote, "The specific teachings of the New Testament on examples and imitation does not seem to justify the conclusion that a pattern for the church regarding worship, government, discipline, and so forth is to be found in the action of the primitive church." Now, I want you to think of where that position's got to lead you. If you say, what I see in the primitive church, that's the first century one, what I see being practiced in first century times constitutes no pattern for the church today regarding worship, government, discipline, and so forth, then why bother opening your Bible, beloved? Do what you want to. Yes, exactly. A fellow by the name of John Locke, he also said, "Now nothing in worship or discipline can be necessary to Christian communion but what Christ, our legislator or by the apostles, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have commanded in express words." Now did you get that? The only thing that's binding is what is commanded in expressed words. What's he saying now about approved apostolic examples? Don't have any. No authority whatever. This fellow, Milo Hadwin, who was a professor at Abilene Christian College, he wrote regarding Roy Cogdell's comments, "When the apostles taught a thing or approved a practice engaged in by the church, it was prima facie, that is, evidence that Christ had commanded this." Hadwin then proceeded to show that it does not follow that if Paul approved of something, it means that Christ commanded it. Now think with me on this. If the Apostle Paul participated in something as if it was approved, his point then, that doesn't indicate any evidence that Christ commanded it. Why, sure we'd have to. Of course, now he would argue that some of those books contain commandments. What he's wanting to throw out is what Paul did. The examples. What Paul did means nothing. All right, David? Well, no, that's not the point. He's recognizing the authority of what Paul said by way of command, but he doesn't recognize the authority of Paul by what he did. His example means nothing. That does, doesn't it? It does. It does, and it says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, I believe, that Paul taught the same thing in every church. How did he teach it? "Be ye imitators of me." So we find it's not only by what he commanded, it's also by his actions, and he taught the same thing everywhere he went.
If he commanded you to follow his actions, why didn't
that guy? Why, sure. But this idea, and listen carefully, this idea of examples permit, but they don't bind. I was in an audience, as well as engaged in a discussion with a young man about a year ago, but I was in an audience several years ago where there was a man by the name of Richard Rogers, and he was asked the question in this forum, "Do you believe that the Lord's Supper was observed exclusively upon the first day of the week during first century times?" Now here was a man who had bemoaned the binding nature of approved apostolic examples. Now wherever this unwinds, you want to see it unwinds at the observance of the Lord's Supper. That's the test point right there. So the folks ask him, "Do you believe that in first century times the church observed the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week?" Now look at your Bible, Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. Carolyn, would you read that for me, please?
"On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight."
We notice that Paul tarried in Troas and was there upon the first day of the week. He was there when the disciples gathered together to break bread. Now, I want us to think for just a moment. Is there a commandment in that passage that teaches us to observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week? No. There's no commandment there. Do you know of any other passage in all of the book of God that discusses the when of the observance of the Lord's Supper? Excuse me. This is the only one, but it's not a commandment. In this passage, we're simply reading of what they did. This is an example of what the early church in Troas did. You know how this man, Richard Rogers, answered the question? Now, before anybody has a response to it, I want to tell you what he said. And then if you have a response to it, I may want to call on some certain ones, because I think it's important that some of our young people think these things through. First of all, Richard Rogers answered the question. He said, "I believe that by the time we get to Acts chapter 20 in Troas, the disciples were observing the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week exclusively." But he said, "Prior to that, we don't know when they observed it." Now Rachel's head turned around. How come? We see something they were doing here. But he said, "Prior to that, we don't know when they did it." I want to ping on some of these young folks right now. You know the answer.
I'm not young.
No. All a matter of perspective. James, respond to that.
Well,
guilty.
Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, establishment of the church. You can count, I can't do it right now, but you can count that up. And what you got is first day of the week.
All right.
So,
when was Jesus raised from the dead? First day of the week. On a Sunday, yeah. That's what you said, wasn't it? And Jesus was among the disciples how long before He ascended? 40 days, Acts chapter 1. Now, you do the calculation. If He was raised from the dead upon the first day of the week, He was with the disciples for 40 days, you count forward. When you come to Acts 2, about 10 days later, where are you? Well, yeah, you're in Jerusalem, but what day was it? Pardon me? You're looking at the first day of the week for the city of Jerusalem, whoever said that, for the beginning of the church.
Pentecost was always on Sunday.
It was, wasn't it?
Every year.
Every year, yeah. Regular thing, you see. Daryl?
7 weeks.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't know. I don't have the Greek before me. No, it isn't. All we need to know about that is what the apostles taught them to do in verse 42 was to continue in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And you can identify those as items of worship. The breaking of bread in the next few verses, if you'll examine the context of that, was that the saints were providing food for those who were destitute. You'll pick that up at about verse 44. And when you see that, you'll see that the breaking of bread can have different meanings. But in verse 42, it has the meaning of the observance of the Lord's Supper. Does mean that in the next few verses.
So in this aspect, you don't get any support to know what the written language meant?
Not especially, no. No, I think that we can read in the English and get just exactly what they're teaching those early disciples to do. Now, before we get scattered about, I want to get this introduction done. John, Carolyn, and David. We do know.
Well, you don't. What you meant was you don't have a direct statement of.
Now that's true, but we do know.
Right.
The Bible does teach it.
Right.
It does state it, but it's not a direct statement.
Right, but that's his. So he says that you need a direct statement in the first place, and then he relies on a direct statement to back up the fact that you need a direct statement, and it's circular logic.
Why it is? It's foolish.
I was just going to say I've read some commentary.
I forgot you.
42 and 46. Most, even the other denominations don't disagree with that.
Oh, that's true. It's a plain fact.
Worship and the other
yeah.
One is,
context makes that evident.
Food.
Yeah.
What
yeah. We don't have to know Daryl Greek to understand the Scriptures. Context will help explain some of the things that we read in English. Makes it very clear just to read the context. So the knowledge of Greek can be helpful at times, but not necessary. And so it can be helpful, it can advance us a little bit, but it doesn't become essential to understanding that text, for sure. Yeah, it's simple.
I just want to know if this verse, this passage of Scripture, is dealt with by men who take that position.
Well, we'll get a little further. You mean Acts 20?
No. 1 Corinthians 14:37.
All right.
It says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized.
Well, yeah, but we're missing the point, Randy. The point is, they would not argue that the things that Paul writes by command, that this is the Lord's command. But what they did, their actions, these men are saying that doesn't constitute authority unless we can state the Lord's command, either given directly by the Lord or directly by the apostles. Well, they wouldn't argue that. It is written. But now let's focus on the issue. The issue is not whether the apostles wrote it as a commandment. The issue is whether or not the apostles participated in it without a backup commandment. If they participated in it and there is a command over here, they'll say, that's right. But if they participated in it and there is no commandment either given by the Lord or by the apostles, they'd say, no, that's not binding. That's something we may do, but we don't have to do. Now, is everybody clear on what the issue is? Because you hammer Acts 20. Because there you only have something the apostles participated in. You do not have any commandment either given by the apostles or by the Lord regarding the time of the observance of the Lord's Supper. That becomes the proof test of all of this theory. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, now I asked this question. I asked this question of a young man that was advocating this very thing. And I used the illustration because I was there and this happened where it was suggested in a Church of Christ that a man who had newly been baptized on Wednesday afternoon that the first thing surely he would want to do is to observe the Lord's Supper. And I asked this young man about that. I said, here we have Acts 20 verse 7 saying they did it upon the first day of the week. Here's somebody who is a gospel preacher over here suggesting that this man do that on Wednesday afternoon. Now, your position is that New Testament examples aren't binding. Would you object to what this man was teaching? Now, is that the question? He said, well, I would object to it upon the premise that he really doesn't have any statement in Scripture that would authorize him to do it on Wednesday. Now, that's what he said. Now, here's where he went with it. I said, then are you saying that it's just simply a matter of judgment, that you couldn't do it, but you can't say that he's committing sin when he does it? He said, well, yes, that's what I believe. I couldn't do it, he said, because we've got this in Acts 20 verse 7. I know that's right. But he said, I can't condemn him because he's wanting to do it on Wednesday afternoon, because you see, examples really aren't binding. I said, now I want to suggest this to you. This is where you're going. Now listen, young people. This is the argument that people are making. Here's what I said to him. I said, then if you take the position, you can't condemn him for what he's practicing, you just can't do it personally, then what you're doing is you're shoving the time of the observance of the Lord's Supper into the realm of expediency. You're shoving it into the realm of opinion. Is that what you're doing? Well, he didn't want to answer me, but I made him answer. I said, when you make the argument that you can't do something, but the other fella can, then you're saying it's just a matter of your conscience versus his. That's a matter of opinion. That's all opinion is. Now, I wanted to ask him the question and make him answer it. Are you telling me then that the time of the observance of the Lord's Supper is just a matter of opinion? Either your conscience allows you to do it over here or over here. Now, you know what he did? That's what these fellows did. sit there for a little while and think that thing through, and then for consistency's sake, rather than to back up on the error of an argument, for consistency's sake, he said, "That's right." Now I looked at the brethren who were sitting around the table about this thing, who were listening to this discussion. And I said, "Folks, if you're taking notes, you write that down. Here's what the man believes, that the observance of the Lord's Supper, when you do that, is just a matter of opinion." Now, if you can do that with the observance of the Lord's Supper, brethren, what else can you throw out the window? As you can tell, I get a little passionate about that because that's the one illustration that becomes the test point of this theory. Mm-hmm. Philippians 4.
So it's a command to imitate His actions.
It is, isn't it?
And how do they get around, if I'm telling you to imitate what I do, but you're not going to do what I do, how do they...
Well, it's inconsistent. Now, there's a whole lot of people that ask me questions regarding denominational teaching and want me to explain, well, how do they... I can't begin to explain such inconsistencies. I can't.
So they don't really deal with...
Well, you're going to have to deal with it, but I've not heard anyone respond to that. That's a good argument. I've made that argument. And I have of yet gotten no response to it. But you're going to have to deal with that. It's a legitimate argument. Terry?
Don't you think, too, that sometimes people, as well as having a lack of respect for authority, they simply are not as knowledgeable or as studied as they should be?
Oh, yeah, that's obviously the problem. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
As they should be.
Oh, yeah.
Very difficult for them to back up.
Yeah, and I tell Donna often when I have one of these discussions, I said, if there's anything wrong about it, it is me enjoying it too much because I try to or tend to exploit someone's ignorance on such things. Mm-hmm. And it's for emphasis' sake. I try to get them to see. Here's the logical conclusion. Here's the trap you fall into. And if you're not careful, that's where you go. Now, in more recent thinking, some of you are familiar with the movement that began in Gainesville, Florida, called the Crossroads Movement. This was back many, many years ago, probably back in the early 80s, I guess it was. The Crossroads Movement. I've forgotten now the fellow who kind of kicked that off. He engaged, well, before him, there was I think his last name was Fry, I believe it was. And he committed some perpetual sin, and so he was kicked out in Gainesville as the leader of the thing, and then Kip McKean came to play. And a part of it, when Kip McKean was in it, a fellow by the name of Thomas Albrecht came to the front, and he was often quoted and spoke on behalf of some of these people. But Thomas Albrecht wrote a book on hermeneutics, that is, how to understand the Scriptures. And it was called The Beginning Point. Now, it might interest you to know that this man was a professor over at Pepperdine University. That ring any bells to you? Well, here's what the man said. Our traditional approach to Scripture has likewise been challenged at the grassroots level through a number of concerns such as divorce, drugs, AIDS, homosexuality, and women's roles. The intuition has been that older approaches to hermeneutics do not help in getting closer to God and to each other, nor do they help us sort out puzzling questions in regard to family breakdowns, divorce, and women's roles. So in some manner, interpretation of the Scripture must be repositioned so as to provide more help. And you know what he's saying? Yeah, we need a new way of understanding the Bible. This idea of direct statements, approved apostolic examples, and necessary inferences is just too outdated to deal with some of these problems. Now, I want you to observe, and we've studied this, I'm pinging on what you've learned, in Acts the 15th chapter, you'll notice that there was an issue among brethren relative to the practice of circumcision, whether or not it was necessary unto salvation. How did they resolve that controversial issue? The Apostle Peter stood up before them and he said, "Here's what God did through me among the Gentiles," beginning at verse 7. Approved apostolic example. When you drop down to verse 12, Paul and Barnabas stood up and they rehearsed the signs and the wonders that God had wrought through them among the Gentiles. What's the purpose of signs and wonders? To confirm the word, Hebrews chapter 2. God had confirmed that what they said was thorough, that what they said was sufficient, that what they said was accurate, that what they said came from God. Did Paul and Barnabas say anything about circumcising Gentiles? Well, if they didn't say anything about circumcising Gentiles, and God performed signs and wonders through them, what then does that necessitate about the message that they preached? It was the truth, it was adequate, it was complete. Now, if there was anything incomplete about it, God would not have authorized signs and wonders, would He? That is a necessary inference. Now, if you'll drop down in the text to about verse 14, I believe it is, you'll notice that James takes the floor. And he says, "To this agree the words of the prophets." And he begins to quote from the Old Testament prophecy of Amos. And Amos indicated how that all nations would flow unto him. Now you look at it. Even the Gentiles, he said, would be included. Now, did Amos say anything about circumcising Gentiles before they would be included? No. Now, friend, that's nothing other than a direct statement of Scripture. Now, how did they resolve the controversial issue? Did they have to appeal to some kind of a new hermeneutic that's devised in the 19th, 20th, or 21st century? No, they simply appealed to what God had already said through direct statements, approved apostolic example, and necessary inference. Now, they sat down and wrote a letter to these churches that were troubled by this. And if you'll drop down in the text to about verse 22, check me on that. They said, regarding these teachers, "To whom we gave no such commandment." Now that tells us that we must respect it when God is silent. God hadn't told these teachers to say anything about circumcising Gentiles in order to save them. Now, what I want you to see is that direct statements, approved apostolic examples, and necessary inference and respect for the silence of God is not some kind of a man-made system of interpretation that we can just set aside and select a new one that accommodates current problems and difficulties among brethren. Now, that's what some are attempting to do, to set aside the binding power of approved apostolic examples. More near where we live.
I think it's an illusion that there are new problems.
Yeah, it is.
There are no new problems.
No, that's old. That's old hatch. Nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. That is true. More near where we live. Now, I don't mean to pick on folks, but I mean to call it like I see it. I had a discussion with a gentleman by the name of George Huff. That name ring a bell to any of you? Does it? Does that name ring a bell to any of you? Okay. He preached down at Sun Village. I understand he's no longer there. But he and I were discussing these things. And I asked him about the binding nature of the Scriptures in terms of commands, necessary inferences, and approved apostolic examples. And here's what he said. I wrote it down word for word because I asked him if I had it right. And he said, "That's right." He said, "Our example is not being like the first century church. The first century church is not an example for us to follow. Based on my studies, instrumental music has nothing to do with the worship of God. We don't know what they did in the first century." He affirmed then that he could use instruments of music in worship, and he said, "based on the silence of the Scriptures." He continued, "Musical instruments are just like circumcision. They avail nothing one way or the other. I just don't preach on it. Talking to me about instrumental music and worship is like talking to a wealthy man about a penny lying on the floor." Now I want to ask you folks, what does he say about the binding examples we find during first century times? Do they teach us anything? They don't teach us anything. Nothing. They're of no value at all. Now, Kip McKean, you were talking about. I have a book that is written called Upside Down, or a magazine, Upside Down, Issue 2. This was in 1992. He said, "Along with this, I came to differ with Churches of Christ, whose creed is to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. This creed dictated that one must have specific authorization by command, example, or necessary inference from the Bible to do anything. It developed a legalistic, Pharisaistic mindset that sowed the seed for much dissension and division, producing the factions of churches of Christ. I believe that we should be silent where the Bible speaks and speak where the Bible is silent. In other words, a Christian should simply obey where the Bible speaks and only speak or have opinions where the Bible is silent. In building a life, a church, or a system for a movement, we are free to do anything the Scriptures do not specifically, by command, by example, or by necessary inference, prohibit. The truth seeker will always strive to be faithful to the directions and the spirit of the Scriptures. Now, would it surprise you that this man began to evolve his followers into a cult? With that kind of position? Now, there are two or three things, of course, in that statement that are simply wrong, but there's one thing in that statement that indicates he has a misunderstanding of the nature of authority. He says that we look for specific authority by command, example, and necessary inference. Now, that's just wrong. He eliminates the realm of generic authority, and we've talked about that. Generic authority involves choices that we make. Specific authority indicates, as Noah built the ark out of gopher wood, he didn't have any choice. Now, if he did, he'd disobey God. But that's where some of this stuff is leading. Now, when I talked with this young man in this audience of people about some of these very things, I wanted to talk with the audience of people. Because I had talked with him, and much of the discussion, well, the discussion became a somewhat of a public discussion as far as those men were concerned that were gathered together. And just talking with him was a revelation. But now understanding where he's going with this, I wanted to talk to the brethren so that they would know where this kind of thinking has always historically led. All the way from the beginning of some of this teaching, every time it's been imposed, it has always led to a digression away from the truth, every time without exception. Now, if you endorsed some theory that every time historically anyone had endorsed that theory, they wind up out here in left field somewhere, would you begin to reconsider your theory? You would like to think so, yes. Now, this young man responded when I showed him that here's what some have done, every one of them, they've digressed. In this area, they digress to the development of the organizational structures that are foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. Back over here, they begin to develop schools. Over here, here's a man that began to evolve into a cult. And every time, this is the pattern that always evolved. He said, well, I don't believe in the sponsoring church arrangement. I said, I know you don't. But when somebody begins to introduce that to you, you'd have no scriptural ground upon which to oppose it because you've already eliminated the binding nature of examples. Examples don't mean anything. I know you don't believe in Kip McKean and the cult that he began. But how could you oppose it when you take the same positions they did and here's where it led them? You think it won't lead you there too? Now friend, these things are, I can't overemphasize the seriousness of them. How God's Word teaches us is crucial. If you begin to eliminate the binding nature of approved apostolic examples, then look at what you've done. You've opened the door to observe the Lord's Supper just any day of the week. Now you want to accept that as a consequence. This young man only did when he was pressed to do it as a consequence of his position. But evidently, as you said, Terry, he hadn't thought that thing through far enough. When pressed to be consistent, he said, yes, then the observance of the Lord's Supper, when we do it, is just a matter of opinion. Now, you want to end up there. You reject the binding nature of approved apostolic examples, and that's exactly where you'll end up because that's the test-proof point. Now then, I've done quit teaching and gone to preaching. Any questions or comments before we're out of time?
Chuck Lucas is the name of the guy before.
Thank you. Chuck Lucas. That's exactly right.
What would be a couple of examples of how serious God is about His Word? Remember one of the Old Testament stories?
Yeah, that's where I'd camp. I'd camp on Nadab and Abihu. God sent fire from heaven and burned them both up. Now that tells us how serious, because they used a strange fire. One that he had commanded them not. They just presumed that it would be just as good as something else. Well, yeah, I mean, there are a lot of examples. Naaman and Nadab and Abihu and King Uzziah and King Saul. I mean, you can go down the list. All right, any question or comment?
Well, in Matthew 15, when Jesus condemned the Pharisees for making up their own laws, treating them like they were God's word.
All right. Okay.
Pagan worship.
Yeah, that is. It is. Mm-hmm. You've seen a lot of those, huh?
Yeah. When I got into school, they gave me all these postulates and theorems and corollaries to prove that a circle was round. And that's when people started doubting that circles were round. It's the same thing here. I mean, you can use, you know, you can dictate your rules after your rules after your rules, but in the end, you know, just stop, use common sense, read the scripture, and it makes sense.
You know, this young man that I was talking about, when you begin to raise questions about, well, how do you come to this conclusion or this conclusion? Inevitably, the very rules, so to speak, that he was critical of as a man-made system of rules wound up being the very thing that he applied to get to the conclusions that he came to. Now, that's inescapable because that's just common sense. That's just common sense. How or when are New Testament examples binding? One of the things we're going to talk about is the rule of uniformity. Now, that's not a man-made rule. This man was critical of it as a man-made rule. But when you read in the Bible of something occurring and occurring and occurring and occurring and occurring, and it's always the same way every single time, what does that suggest to you? There's something to that, you see. There's something to that. And so it doesn't take a list of rules and say, well, this is the law of materiality or the law of uniformity or so forth. That's common sense. That's how we read and study anything. All right, Richard says we're out of time, so I've got to quit. Well, if something in your work, for example,